You may find this surprising, but I don't really like talking about myself when I'm doing this particular job of explaining the Bible. But a little bit of explanation might be interesting, at least to me. See, when I was a very young child, my mother and father were separated. They went their separate ways, and we ended up in a little place in Banyo that was diagonally opposite a Presbyterian church. So my mother sent her five children to the Presbyterian Sunday School. And I grew up in that church. And we sang all sorts of choruses, all sorts of hymns, and I think they're called songs of praise and those sorts of things, the little brown book and the little blue book with the guitar and all those sorts of things. So I was brought up with that sort of thinking that this is all perfectly normal and natural. But when I was about 22, I went to an ordination. I've never seen a minister ordained before. And they tend to ask ministers questions before they approve them to teach in churches, whether they're being ordained for the first time or whether they're being inducted into a new church that they haven't been to before. And the ministers are asked questions about, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you hold to our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith? Do you believe what we believe about the Bible? And the third one is, do you hold to the form of purity of worship as practiced in this church? And I've never heard that phrase before. I was only 22. And I started wondering what on earth that phrase, purity of worship, meant. And then I discovered that in our church's confession, there's a whole chapter about what ought to be done when Christian people gather together to worship. And one of the things it does say, that when we worship together, we are to hear God's word, we are to pray together, we are to read the scriptures, and we are to sing psalms with grace in the heart. Full stop. Oh yes, and there's the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so I started to think, where on earth did they get that from? Why did they say the Psalms, the 150 books of our Old Testament, are what we are to sing in church? I'd never heard that before. So for the last, how old am I now, 40 years, I've been sussing that out. I've been looking into it. I've been thinking about it. I've been talking to other people about it. I've been reading books. But I don't want to talk about the people I've talked to or the books that I've read. I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about this matter. Now, you don't have to believe me, but I would like you to search this out. You may not have 40 years, but use some time to think about what I'm talking about today. So what does Paul do in those two passages from Ephesians and Colossians, where he talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are for us to sing together, to speak to one another about, to warn and instruct one another with? And I'll say there's three things I want to talk about. There are reasons for singing together spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. What are spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs? And what results does the Bible lead us to expect when we do sing psalms, hymns, and songs that are spiritual? Well, firstly, Paul gives us two related reasons why we should sing spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. He says, first of all, that we are not to dull our senses when we're going through troubles with alcohol or drugs. He says, in those sorts of things, don't be filled with wine in which there is dissipation or there's no help. It's the reaction of someone who is not saved. That's almost what the word literally says. In drowning your sorrows in alcohol and drugs, there's no salvation in that sort of behaviour. But he says, rather, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That is to be our response in this troubling world. We are to engage with the Holy Spirit, and we are to be filled with the Word of Christ. Now, when Paul says the Spirit, he does mean the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our guide to truth. We're not to dull our thinking and try to find comfort in things that dulls our thinking, but we are to find comfort in the one who enhances our thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. And this one was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. He's the one who leads us to all truth. He's the one who reminds us of Christ. And by the Spirit, we are assured of God's mercy if we trust ourselves to that Christ, his life, his death, and his rising again. Now, when he talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul might have meant words about Christ. He might have meant maybe sermons or human hymns that are written by people like Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley or someone else, or these modern people I don't know anything about. But they are all writing these sorts of songs that talk about Christ. Is that what he means? Well, it might possibly mean that, but I don't think Paul had ever even heard of Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley or any of the modern writers. It's far more likely that Paul used the word of Christ to mean the written word of God, in which Christ reveals God's will for our salvation. Because all the written words in the Bible are Christ's words. These new red letter Bibles, they don't make any sense to me. If you're going to have red letters for the words of Christ, you should make the whole book red. Because all the words in the Bible are Christ's words. When the Old Testament said, "This is what the Lord says," it's referring to our Lord Jesus, the Jehovah who was born in a manger in Bethlehem. They are all the recorded words of Christ. It is Christ who speaks by his Spirit in the New Testament through his apostles. We can draw these two together and say that we are to sing together spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. It's the Word and Spirit working together. It's a dual testimony. Whenever the Word comes, we need the Spirit to give us understanding. So they work together in bringing people to faith, in bringing people to understand their God better, to trust their Lord Jesus, and to follow him more faithfully. So the word of Christ is the word of God. It's the scriptures. And I'll have other things to say to try and impress that point on you. Again, you don't have to believe me, but suss it out yourselves. The next question is, what are these spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs? Well, the Bible's answer, as I said, might appear controversial, but only because the church in the last couple of centuries has abandoned a principle that was fairly universal in church history from the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem. These passages teach us that we are to sing the songs that God himself has supplied in his word. Most of these songs are found in the book of Psalms. There's a Habakkuk as at the end to the chief musician, as if the whole book of Habakkuk was a song. That's a song outside of the Psalms, but it's certainly a Bible song. And there are a few other songs in the Bible that don't actually appear in the 150 Psalms, but they are Bible songs. But then you might say, well, hold on. If you're saying we're to sing the Psalms, why does Paul use the words Psalms, hymns, and songs? Surely you're not thinking the right way. Well, I say that those three words refer to the Psalms because the Bible tells us that those three words refer to the Psalms. You might remember the first psalm that I read was called a Psalm of David. The second psalm that I read was a psalm, a song of the sons of Korah. A psalm and a song was a psalm. At the end of Psalm 72, there's a little phrase that says, the hymns of David are ended. So all the psalms, whether they're a psalm or a song, if they're by David, they're hymns. This is what the Bible says. Just to push that hymn thing a little bit further, in the Gospel of Matthew, where at the Lord's Supper, Jesus told them that this bread is his body broken and this wine is his blood shed out for the remission of sins, it says that they sang a hymn. And the hymn that they sang was almost certainly either Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, or Psalm 118. They were called the Passover Psalms, and they were traditionally sung at that time at that particular festival. So when the Bible uses the word hymn, we're not automatically to think about what we think hymns are. When the Bible talks about a spiritual song, well, not to think what we've experienced or what I experienced when I was growing up in a Presbyterian church. We're to think about what the Bible says these words might mean. Again, churches to which Paul was writing, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, they were all using a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's got a nickname. It's called the 70, because apparently there were 70 translators who worked on the job of making the Old Testament in Hebrew into a Greek translation. If you happen to have a copy of the Greek Old Testament at home, I'd encourage you to open it, because as you read through the Psalms, over and over again, you will see a psalm, a song, a hymn using precisely the same words, same Greek words that Paul uses when he says psalm, hymn, and song. It's all the way through that Greek translation of the Old Testament. They've actually stuck in more. They've called psalms, given them titles that didn't belong in the old Hebrew text, but they put in even more psalms, hymns, and songs than the Hebrew itself talked about. So what I'm saying is, when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians and the Colossians, and through them to the rest of the churches, the early church would have recognized immediately those titles lining up with what Paul was saying here in Ephesians and Colossians. How many of you remember your English grammar from school? Yes! Right, we're on our way. Okay. The Greek language is a strange beast. The Greek language doesn't put sentences in the sort of order that we do in English. You could say, for example, the black dog ate the snake, right? And we would understand that perfectly well, because they're all in the right order. The adjective black coming before the dog tells us that the dog is black. The snake isn't black, the dog is black, because the adjective goes like that, the dog and the blackness, right? In Greek, they didn't do that. They put words anywhere they liked. And the only way you could tell which adjective, like black, goes with which noun, like dog or snake, is because the adjective black had a code attached to it. We call it gender. It was either masculine, feminine, or neuter, or neutral, right? So if you have a dog that was for some reason in the masculine form of the word, the adjective black will be in the masculine form, so to tell you that it goes together, right? If the snake is feminine, that masculine adjective won't go with snake. But it could have if it was a feminine adjective and the snake was a feminine gender. It's like colour coding. If you're playing those easy-to-play organs, the keyboard lights up the same colour, so you hit all the ones of the same colour, right? It's like that in Greek. It's the way the grammar works. So The word spiritual in your Bibles probably goes, or looks like it goes, with songs at the end. There's a psalm, there's a hymn, and there's a spiritual song. That's not actually how the Greek grammar works. Because, as I said, they're all spread out. They can be in any order they like, but you can decode it by the various things that the Greek grammar gives you. When you have three or two nouns that are different genders, and you want to describe them by the same adjective, how would you do that? Well, I looked up a classical Greek lexicon or grammar, which goes all the way back to Herodotus in the style. And I looked up a New Testament Greek grammar, and they told me the same thing. Psalms is masculine. Hymns is masculine. Songs is feminine. If you want just to do the songs, you put the adjective in front. So we'll only agree that way with songs, spiritual songs. If you want to go with all three, you put the adjective behind the last noun, songs. And that's where it appears. It appears after the songs. So the spiritual applies bang, bang, bang to all three. That's the way the Greeks did it. They did it in way, way, way ancient Greek when Homer was bouncing around with his Bronze Age people. And it worked the same way in the New Testament. That's the way they did it. If they had three nouns of different genders, they put the adjective behind the last word and made it agree with that last word to indicate that all three were modified by that adjective, spiritual in this case. So what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that the word spiritual most often refers exclusively to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that the Holy Spirit produces. And this is important because if the psalm, the hymn, and the song are all produced by the Holy Spirit, that means they're Bible songs. They come from the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the spiritual, same word, man or person. And Paul makes every effort to make us realize that a person becomes a spiritual person, not because of what they do, not because of what they think, not because of what they say, but God who shows mercy and converts them by his Holy Spirit. That's what makes a man or a person a spiritual person. He goes on to talk about how we need to receive the Bible and how to understand the Bible by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Meaning we come to understand the Bible by looking at one part of the Bible and then looking at other parts of the Bible to help us understand that part that is hard to understand. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand his word. Something to think about. Okay, again, we're told that we are to teach and warn one another through these psalms and hymns and songs that are spiritual. Now, I don't know about you, but as much as I like Christian authors who write helpful books, I'm not going to replace my Bible reading with those helpful books by Christian authors. Paul says that we are to teach one another in these songs and psalms and hymns. And in 1 Timothy, he says that the Holy Scriptures are God-breathed, produced by the Holy Spirit and profitable for teaching. In Romans, he says that those things written beforehand, the Old Testament, are for our teaching, that we are to teach things not from human wisdom, but from God. So it is the Scriptures, I believe, that have been referred to, or the Holy Spirit production that has been referred to, when these three words, psalm, hymn, and song, are referred to as spiritual. The only authoritative teaching that Christians are to receive are that of the Word of God and not the words of mere human beings. Now, I can't tell you why Paul used, well, apart from what I've already said, why the Psalms were called Psalms and Songs and Hymns. I can't go into that because I don't know. But I do know that those Psalms and Songs and Hymns are Word of God songs, psalms and hymns. Whether in the 150 psalms that were given, or things like Habakkuk, or other songs that we know are songs that come to us from the Bible, we can sing together to warn, to admonish, to fill us with the Spirit so that we're not depressed, that we don't go on drinking binges, but we can worship our God with our hearts, giving thanks with joy. Okay, what results should we expect in singing these Bible songs that God has given us? Well, we'll learn about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll learn about who he is, his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus himself told his disciples that the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of him. Psalm 1, we had that blessed man who was righteous amongst all those who are unrighteous, our Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 talks about the Son of God who is begotten. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 3, we have the King of Israel who is as good as dead, and yet God restores him. Psalm 8, the one who is made a little lower than the angels, yet exalted above all, as our Lord Jesus. Psalm 16, whose body would not see corruption, but would be shown the path of life. Peter says that that is talking about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22, the one who was crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? We know, don't we? It's our Lord Jesus. Psalm 40, the one who came to do the will of God, not with animal sacrifices, but with his own death on our behalf. Psalm 88, the suffering, faithful servant who was abandoned by his friends and family. Psalm 96, the one who comes in judgment. Psalm 139, the one who was incarnated, knit together in his mother's womb. And all the others tell us of the Christ to come, his suffering and his glory. Again, as we learn of Christ, his Holy Spirit fills us with thankfulness and joy. They remind us of God's will for our salvation by his word and by his Spirit. We will be continually reminded by God himself of the mercy and covenant faithfulness. This one's an interesting one. Mob evangelism. Mob evangelism happens when congregations sing the psalms and songs and hymns of God. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking to the Corinthians about what they were doing in their worship services, how they were making the place into a madhouse. He said that if I sing by the Spirit, I will also sing with my understanding, meaning that he will sing in a known language. Guess what the word sing is there in 1 Corinthians 14? It is to psalm. When I psalm with the Spirit, I will psalm in a language that people will understand. Some people think the word psalmody means to play a musical instrument. In 1 Corinthians, it's completely not that. Because he's saying we're not going to have these uncertain sounds like trumpets and things. We're going to have the certain sound of the Word of God. And when we psalm, when we sing psalms, we're not to sing in Lyconian if there's no Lyconians present. We're not to sing psalms in Greek if there are no Greeks present. We're to sing the psalms in a language that people can understand, which might be a good reason to produce new poetic translations of the Psalms for our modern age. Now, I love the ones that were done in the 17th century, but not everybody understands 17th century English. We need new productions of these words of God songs for our modern day. Paul said that when the congregation is singing psalms in a known language and an uninformed person comes into the congregation, they will fall on their knees and say that God is in this place because they've heard his word from all of us. Fourth reason, singing psalms becomes a teaching opportunity. Did you notice that when I read some of the psalms, I made some comments, a few brief comments about the psalm, how it points to our Lord Jesus, how it is our Lord Jesus. We can do that every time we sing a psalm, is to find out a little bit more about the psalm. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist, he always had a short exposition of a psalm in his service. That was apart from the sermon. He gave a little exposition of a psalm so people would understand the psalms as they sung them or read them. In conclusion, for the first 600 years of the Christian church, the only evidence we have of church singing in public worship was the singing of psalms. I found it in the footnote of two books. Same author, you never put it into the main text, it was in the footnotes. But that's what he found. He looked. If he could find it, he would have found it, because he was surprised by what he found. But for the first 600 years after Christ, the church sang psalms, 150 books, songs of the Bible. In the year 600, the Gregorian chant came along. You know, the Ignaz sort of pattern. They were in Latin, but they were psalms. The Gregorian chants were psalms. At the Reformation, the reformers returned the psalm singing to the congregations. So everyone sang, not just the monks up in the choir, but everyone again started singing the psalms. This is not only in Scotland, but it was in France, Holland, Hungary, Switzerland. All the countries that adopted the Reformed faith started singing the psalms again. Even the Church of England, that semi-Reformed church, was a psalm-singing church up to 1840. William Haslam, in his little biography, mentions this. That he said, back in those days, we were psalm singers, which indicated by the 1880s, when he wrote the book, that the Church of England had ceased to sing psalms only. But I've got a polyglot Bible at home with the prayer book of the Church of England in it and 150 psalms for singing. Do you know how many hymns were in that book? There were five. And they probably weren't used in the services anyway, because the Presbyterians used to have five hymns in the back of their books too. They also had the mathematical tables, but they didn't recite the mathematical tables in church, and they certainly didn't sing other songs than psalms, hymns and songs that were spiritual in their congregational meetings until 1860. That was 300 years from 1560 to 1860. The Presbyterian churches everywhere sang the psalms. Now, things have changed. As you know, you've been to Presbyterian churches where that isn't the practice. But it's still the official teaching of our church, nevertheless, as I pointed out at the beginning. All I'm saying is, at this point, I think we need to rethink what we do and why we do it. But my prayer is, for the reasons I've given, that we might come back to a psalm-singing position so that we may teach one another, that we may exhort one another, that we may encourage and each other in joy and thankfulness as we come before our God to sing his praises, and to return thanks to him. But now, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching, warning and teaching one another with spiritual psalms and hymns and songs, singing with joy in your heart to the Lord, and all that you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to our God and Father by him.